The New Testament lesson is recorded in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 22, the first 14 verses. Hear now the word of God. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son, and sent his servants to those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. And again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast.' But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. Then the king said to the attendant, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God bless this reading of his holy word.
In the parable of the marriage supper of the king's feast, which has been read for you a few moments ago, we have another of the parables of our Lord, which is not simply an imaginative story, but it is a story which represents what is now historical fact. He is talking in the first part of the parable about the reaction or response of the Jewish nation to the offer of the gospel in the message of our Lord Jesus. Their rejection of that gospel, after repeated attempts by God, by his messengers, to invite them and to press upon them the invitation to come to the feast. When in the story the king is angry with those of his subjects who have not only refused the invitation but murdered his messengers, he is speaking evidently of God's response to the murder of his prophets and apostles and missionaries of the first century, and the destruction of the city is the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. When the king then sends out his messengers into the thoroughfares to invite others, whether they are good or bad, and bring them into the marriage feast, he is talking about the sending of the gospel to the Gentiles. If these things were all there were to the story, however, we would have an interesting historical summary. We would have evidence that when God predicts something, it comes to pass, that he carries out his threats, that he is not unprepared for the actions of men in response to what he himself does, and so on, but it would not have the immediacy of application that this parable, in fact, does, because although it speaks in this historical context and refers to things which actually have happened, what are employed here are general, universal, spiritual truths. And they are as applicable to us in the 20th century as they were applicable to those who heard the Lord Jesus give these words in the first. I suppose one of the first things that meets the mind's eye when he reads this story is the way in which the gospel is depicted. The world, and even the church at times, has a strange notion of what the gospel is like. We think of it as a harsh thing or a sour thing, something which is perhaps grim and forbidding. Nothing could be further from the way the Scripture presents the gospel, and nothing could be further, really, from the experience of all of God's saints who have accepted it. Here, as in many other places, from the beginning to the end of the Scripture, the offer of the gospel, the kingdom of God, is presented as an invitation to a great feast. Now, who doesn't like to go to feasts? Nobody here, I'll warrant. A big party. A celebration. A place of light. A place of joy. A place of satisfaction. A place of pleasure. This is what the invitation of the gospel is to. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah says it's an invitation to a feast of fat things. Fatted things and fattening things, which are always the best things, are they not? Rich fare. Satisfying stuff. Joy and pleasure and merriment. Now that is what the invitation of the gospel is to. It's a sad thing if God's people do not reflect that when they pass along the offer of the gospel. When people observe us from the outside, if they do not see joy in us, there's no apology that we can make that is adequate for failing to convey to people the truth of the matter. But that is the truth. The kingdom of heaven is like an invitation to a great feast given by a king, in which no expense is spared, and which there is a guarantee of satisfaction to all who will come. Not only is it a great feast, a glorious occasion, and a feast, may we say, that can be begun to be enjoyed here and does not have to wait to glory for its pleasures. But the invitations are sent out widely and broadly. There is no mean, spare invitation list to this feast. The call has gone out, and there are many who have heard it. What is perhaps the most significant thing in this story, or one of the most, is the reaction of people when invited to the great feast. Or I should say, when they are pressed actually to come, since we have no record of the actual invitation. It appears from this parable that when the king first sends out his servants to tell people to come, the invitation has already been issued. They have already been invited. And so he's saying to the messengers, go and tell those who have been invited already to come. Things are now ready. This is the time to come. Now, this was the custom in those days. It was expected. It was the done thing. So the messengers went out. They said it was now time to come. And they were met with enormous, yawning indifference. Nobody came. They had business to attend to. They had more important things to do with their time. They had more interesting things to do with their time. They had better ways to spend their time. And they did not come. So the king sends out his messengers again, this time with explicit instructions. Unless the people have misunderstood what it was that was said earlier, to tell them that the animals have been slain, the food has been fixed, everything is ready, it's going to waste and spoil, you've got to come now. And not only did they go on about their ordinary business on the one hand, but some were so hostile against the king, not only did they make sport and merriment of his messengers, but they persecuted and slew them. And as we have mentioned already, the king was wroth, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed their city. Now, as I say, this is a fascinating part of the story because it runs so absolutely counter to the way we think people naturally respond to the gospel. People think that the whole world that is outside the sound of Jesus' name is simply waiting with bated breath, on tiptoe, as it were, to hear the gospel. And that as soon as the herald of God's message hoves over the horizon, why, they are all going to flock around the banner of Jesus Christ. They're going to sign on the dotted line, they're going to enlist in his army, and off they go marching to glory. Nothing could be further from the truth. What we have instead is massive rejection. Now, some are more polite in their rejection. They just have something else to do. They're not actually hostile when they reply to the invitations and the urgings. But the bottom line is they don't respond as they are meant to respond. They don't respond in the obvious way. They don't respond in the way that is obviously to their good, for their benefit. How many times did you get a royal command performance? How many times have you been invited to the White House? If you've been invited, I'd like to meet you after. I've never met anybody been invited before. How many invitations do sinners get to the presence of the Most High God to enjoy the goodness and the pleasures that are at his right hand forever? Obviously, you see, it is in their interests to respond by saying yes. And yet such is the depravity of the human heart that they respond by saying no, even although it is obviously, manifestly against their own best interest. In fact, there is a great deal of hostility against the king. It's difficult to imagine that in this story or anywhere else, anybody would reject an offer to such an occasion, to such a banquet, to such a feast, on any other grounds, except that they felt that they could not have a good time in the presence of that king. And is that not exactly the way people feel about God? That they'd rather be anywhere than in the presence of the Most High. That there cannot possibly be anything they would desire in his presence. That underlying hostility, be it noted, is most evident in those who are nearest the truth. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, for instance, he was not met with outward, open, vicious hatred. Indifference, mild opposition, doubt, that sort of thing, but not real angry hostility. After his message had been thoroughly heard and understood, then he was thoroughly hated and rejected and slain. And so it has been in the history of the world. The Jewish people, of whom he is here speaking primarily, were invited by God to Abraham and then to Moses and others to come and be his people. They accepted apparently that invitation, but when the time came, when that for which they had been selected was now ready, they would not come. And not only would they not come, but they slew their own Messiah. It's true also in the church and in those lands where Christ has been known that seldom is the preaching of the gospel met with originally by outward, open, vicious hostility. Often, however, after the gospel is known, after the gospel has been proclaimed, then there arises out of the hearts of evil men open and vicious hostility against the true and the living God. If you go to preach the gospel in the Orient, you will, for the most part, not be at risk of your life. If you go to preach the gospel in Saudi Arabia, where reigns Mohammedanism, which knew the gospel and knew about Jesus Christ and knew what he taught and knew from the very beginning that it hated it, you will be at risk of your life. It is from the near neighbors of Christianity, those who have grown up knowing it, that the most vicious opposition to God has arisen. People like Voltaire did not come out of a pagan background. Karl Marx did not arise out of a pagan and heathen background. In our own country, it seems to me, we can see a deterioration. This kind of regress, where hostility against the things of God is more open and apparent now than it was many years ago. In fact, it's an amazing thing to me to find ministers of the gospel held up as objects of fear to the American population. Now, I don't have any great feelings of identity with Jerry Falwell. I don't think we're ever going to belong to the same presbytery this side of glory. But I cannot imagine a preacher of the gospel, whatever his faults may be, being held up as the thing that ought to scare the living daylights out of America. Politicians are not going around saying the devil will get you if you don't watch out. They are going around saying Jerry Falwell will get you if you don't watch out. There is something gravely wrong. And I suspect that what is being appealed to is the latent hostility of the unregenerate heart toward the living God and his gospel. In other words, when people respond to the gospel favorably, as they ought to, it is not because that's the usual, normal, and expected reaction. In missionary circles, it's been common for a long time to talk about fields of service and to explain the difference in why the gospel is received in one field and not received in another by saying this is a hard field and that one isn't. But you see, that will not, in the end, really wash. The Lord's explanation in this parable is simply this. He sums it up at the very end. Many are called. Few are chosen. What does he mean? He means they've heard the message of the gospel. If their hearts were rightly disposed to God, the more they heard, the more they would love what they heard. But in fact, both their initial rejection and their increasing hostility, the more they learn, is proof positive that their hearts are against God. And it's not their rejection of men that ought to surprise us. It's the reception of the gospel by some men that ought to surprise us. Then we ought to be able to say, that one has received Christ as his Savior, has embraced the message of the gospel, not because he was smarter, not because he was more rational, not because he could see it was to his own best interest, but he did it because he was a chosen one. Not only did he hear the gospel, but his heart had been prepared by the sovereign Spirit of God to embrace it, to see his need of the gospel. It's not the rejection of men which is surprising, it is the reception of the gospel, which indicates a sovereign and special work of God's Spirit. By nature, men's hearts are hard. By birth, men's hearts are hard. As they come off the assembly line, men's hearts are hard. And apart from a work of God's grace, they only get worse. They never get better. Now, in this parable, the first bulk of it deals with the rejection of the gospel by outward enemies of the king. They reject the gospel, they won't go to the party. Not because they don't like parties, and because they don't like feasts, they don't like good times, they don't like light and joy and music and all that kind of stuff. They reject it because they don't like the man who's giving the party. And they don't want to be in his presence, and the more they hear about him, the more they know they don't want to be around him. And so the king, when he meets with this rejection, understands that it is directed against him. When his messengers are slain, it's not because they were such nasty fellows, it's because they were his ambassadors. And so he gets out of his army, and he levels their city. And that's what God is going to do to his enemies. Make no mistake about it. And for most of us, that's non-threatening. You don't positively rejoice if you're a Christian person. The thing of the judgment of God laying waste the wicked, but at least that is justice, and one must rejoice at justice being done. But we're not personally threatened by that. The very fact that we're here this morning is some evidence that we are not outwardly hostile to God and the messengers of his gospel. The rest of this parable is another story indeed. Because the rest of this parable deals not with those who outwardly, viciously, violently reject the gospel message. The rest of this parable deals with those who outwardly accept and inwardly are unchanged. These are the false friends of God. They accept the invitation. They come to the feast. They like feasts. Especially rich and fabulous feasts. And they can see that a good time is going to be had by all, so they come. But inwardly, they don't like the king any more than the others do. They like what he can give. They like the feasts. They don't like the king. So when the king comes to the feast and he looks out upon the assembled guests, he sees one who is improperly attired. Now, in 20th century America, I have often wondered how one can be improperly attired. And I'll let you work on that one because I haven't figured that out yet. Nevertheless, it should be still somewhere in the residual memory banks of our race some such notion as what it is to be improperly attired. Not merely impolitely attired, but attired in such a way as to prove an actual malice, an actual insult against the host. Now, I don't know in the historical situation exactly what our Lord was referring to. There have been many attempts to figure this out. How could these people who are conscripted out of the highways and byways, the good and the bad, that is, the respectable of society and the unrespectable of society, all alike dragged, as it were, pell-mell, into the feast which has already been prepared, you see, and is ready. How could they be expected to have their garments ready? How could they be expected to be properly attired? Well, I don't know in the story how this works. There's been a suggestion many have made that there is apparently reference here to an ancient custom in which a very rich person, such as the king, would have garments especially to be given to guests for use at such parties because they were not expected to have more than one or at the most two changes of clothes. You see, we are incomparably wealthier than any of them ever dreamt of being just by looking in our wardrobe. And so a rich person might keep thousands of garments handy to attire those invited to the feast. But whatever the historical reference is to, it is clear that the man had no valid excuse and had knowingly done something which revealed his inward state. Because when the king comes to him and says, "Friend, how come you're not dressed in the proper garments?" he had not a word to say. I suppose he had plenty of excuses to the guards at the gate. I suppose he had plenty of ready excuses to the other guests when some comment was made or some eyebrow was raised about why he wasn't dressed properly. But when he was faced with the king, his mouth was stopped. He was at fault, and he had no defense. Do not take comfort that there is only one who is found at the feast. Undoubtedly, the one in the story stands for very, very many. We say, why then does he say he only found one? I think for a very good reason. So that we might all know that when the great judge comes to his own feast, when the great king of the church examines his own church, not even one will escape detection. Every one, individually and particularly, will be exposed. And there'll be no hiding from his eye. Just as there will be no excuse to be given. What is the robe he should have worn? Whatever the Apostle Paul means when he talks about putting on Jesus Christ, it means really and radically to be changed. to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which righteousness we have by faith, and to be found and judged also to have lived righteously in consequence of the Holy Spirit's work in us. In other words, not only is it, although fundamentally it is this, to be washed and made clean by the blood of the Lamb, to be arrayed in fine white linen, white and pure, which is the righteousness of Christ given to the saints, but it is also to give evidence of having been transformed by the sanctifying Spirit into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, to be like Him. On that day, there'll be no hiding behind church membership papers or baptismal certificates or professions of any sort or variety. Reality will be exposed. What is impressive to me, I return to it, is that the guest, when asked to give an excuse, was silent. Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, says this is the function of the law. On that day, every mouth will be stopped. Men, wicked men, may contemn and vilify the name of God and of Jesus Christ with impunity here upon earth. They may rail against His servants. They may denigrate His law. They may hurl insults at His word. They may get away with murder. But on that day when men are called to account before the bar of His justice and they are asked to give an excuse, their own consciences will betray them, and all of the things they thought smart to say in the ears of men and all of the defenses and excuses they gave so readily upon the earth will die on their own lips. Because under the penetrating gaze of the Almighty, they will know that they have no defense. I do hope that there are none here in that case. Because the king's punishment of his false friends is just as stern as this punishment of his avowed enemies. Bind him hand and foot, he says, and throw him out into outer darkness wherein is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outside the light, outside the joy, outside the beauty, outside the love and warmth, outside of blessing and goodness, in the dark. May God have mercy on our souls, that there be none in this house today whose profession has been formal, whose profession has been empty, whose profession has been false, whose heart is not right with the living God. Because that day is coming, and there'll be none to hide, and no place to flee. But now, there is a place. His arms are still open. He welcomes still all who will come. He will save to the uttermost all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. May God grant us mercy, that on that day we may find mercy. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, drive home to our hearts the utter necessity of our being found in Jesus Christ, trusting in no one and no thing else but in Him alone. Dress us in His righteousness, clothe us in His goodness, endue us with His mind, fill us with His Spirit, make us like Him. For we ask it in His name. Amen.